My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 8th chapter, and the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, those are the two verses that I have, and the phrase that I particularly noticed in the two verses was this one in verse 2, which the Lord pitched and not man. And you could say, in a way, that that phrase on its own does sum up, as the word sum up is used in that first verse. Now, it's the sum of the matter. It does really sum up the total message of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the writer is concerned. He is concerned that these Christians who are from a Hebrew background, they are churches that are predominantly of a Hebrew background and culture, religion, Judaism. They become Christians, and yet something has begun to happen to them. It's probably getting to the second generation and the beginning perhaps of the third. And because they are Jews, and they are Christians, but they are Jews by nationality, because they are that, there would be a certain tendency for them to go back to what they were. I suppose that would be true, you see, with most people, with those who worshipped idols. They would want to bring into the Christian church idols because they were so familiar with the thoughts of idol worship. And you would find forms of Christianity giving Christian labels for just an idol. You had to have that as well as a problem. But here it is something rather different. These are Jewish Christians coming along and speaking to these Hebrew Christians or Jewish Christians and saying to them, well, you have the Christian faith, but remember our great tradition. Remember how much we have as a Jewish people. Remember that we are the people of God. We are the Israel. And although we must have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, after all, it was a very beautiful pattern. It was a very beautiful service. There is something so simple, almost drab, almost ordinary, in the kind of service that you have. Look what you do. You sing hymns and psalms to God, and you read from the scriptures, and you have the apostles and the early evangelists preaching the word of God to you. Surely you want to make it more interesting than that. You want more color, and you needn't have anything that is strange. You needn't have these strange things that others are having who are introducing idols into Christian worship. You needn't do that. You have a tradition. And so why don't you use the tradition that you have? Not as a kind of background that you have here. And the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is concerned. And basically is saying this, and it's that phrase I showed you. A minister of the sanctuary, referring to Jesus Christ, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What's your choice going to be? Are you going to choose the tabernacle that man pitched, albeit by God's instruction? Or are you going to choose the tabernacle that the Lord is in? Which will you choose? Will you go back to those days? Or would you prefer to be in these things where you meet with God? That is the issue. And in this chapter, he goes into some detail about it, not into the kind of detail that you'll find in the other parts of this very great epistle, but in this way that he's showing the principle of the thing, in the words he uses. Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is a sum. He's bringing now the total argument. And we use then a word, and the word is covenant. So really I want to talk about two words tonight, the word tabernacle and the word covenant. I've not referred to them a great deal But they'll be weaving their way through. A tabernacle, a place where we meet with God. And the first question then I'd like to ask all of us here is this, that not speaking now of a chapel building or of a church building, but speaking of your experience, has there been a tabernacle experience in your life? And using the word tabernacle in its spiritual sense, that you have met with God. And that is the purpose of the tabernacle and its sanctuary, its inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. That was the purpose, where the high priest went and he met with God and God met with him. And in that way, it met with the people as well. Have you a meeting place? Have you met with God? That's the main question that the writer is asking these people here. Because you see, many of them would be Christians. Others of them would be Christians, but very unclear on how to explain the meaning of Christianity. Others would be muddled with a muddle of Christianity and a muddle of Judaism. Others have been won over to Judaism again and had lost all traces of Christianity. So you had many, many sections of the community or of the congregation that were in different states of need. So he says, this is the sum of the matter. Are you going to follow that which albeit ordained of God, but pitched by man? Or are you going to choose that where God is in the midst of it? That is the choice that you have. And so then he brings a word, covenant. Now, you may wonder, why is this Bible so big? Here we have, well, how much is there now? Here, I can show you as you look towards the pulpit here. Just from about here, that is the New Testament. And see how small it is compared to this immense amount here. Vast number of pages, which we call the Old Testament. Now, what do we have then in the Old Testament? We have there the covenant that God had with his people. And here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is called the Old Covenant, the Old Arrangement. It was God ordained, but pitched by man. And here in the New Testament, we have the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is an introduction, not useless, is an introduction to the new. It uses the word shadow here. There are many ways of illustrating. Here's another one. For example, now, I don't know which way shadows are going in this building here now because lights come from different directions. But earlier on today, when the sun was out, you would have been here when the sun would either come through one window or the other. And if you were meeting a person and the shadow was going before them, put it like that, then the first, if the shadows were long as they are in the evening, then you would notice the shadow. And then you say, well, somebody's approaching, you might even recognize the shadow, let's go that far even. And then that's all you have, but you do know somebody's approaching. And then you hear the footsteps, and then you see the person. Well, you thank God for the shadow. The person is arriving, and it is a promise of the reality to come. You thank God for the sound of footsteps. It's wonderful to hear the sound of footsteps. It is a promise of the reality to come. And then you see the person. And then when you see the person, you rejoice in the person. You no longer look at the shadow. You're no longer concerned about the sound of the footsteps, because now you are in the presence of the person. And so it seemed a foolish thing indeed for this writer to the Hebrew epistle. He's saying, well, you've seen the person. You come to an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why go back to the footsteps? Why go back to the shadow? Why go back to the promises of his coming when you have him? That is the sum total of the matter. Which then would you rather have? Would you rather have the promises of God? Here is a shadow of things to come. Here is a pattern of things to come. They were great when the person himself had not come. But surely when the reality has come, the shadow then takes its place in the shades. That is the sum of the matter. And that is really the totality of the argument that the writer is presenting to us here. But he's asking a deep question as well. He's asking you, have you found a resting place in the tabernacle of God? Have you found an abiding place at the altar of God? Have you found a place of safety in the covenant of God's grace? Are you there? Are you playing between two covenants and arguing between the old and the new? Are you chasing after formalities and externalities and idols and rituals and all sorts of little odds and ends and bits and pieces to make a service more attractive or to follow some vain tradition that our fathers or came by men? Or are you concerned about the reality of knowing God and the presence of God? This is the sum total of the matter that I bring to you. Now then, shall we do or try to do justice to the pattern? Because the pattern is very beautiful. You see, even the shadow of the beloved is lovely. Isn't that so? Even his shadow is lovely. But I am not content with his shadow when I know his person is drawing near. Nevertheless, we look at these verses, and so we have the pattern. He explains the old covenant, and I shall just bring you one or two main themes here. It would be impossible, wouldn't it? You know this, that I'd have to go into the book of Exodus and so many books of all the rules and the regulations that they had regarding their form of worship that surrounded the old covenant. But suffice it to go to those that are raised in this chapter, in this summing up chapter. This is the sum of the matter. This is the end of the argument. This is what I am getting across to men and women. Now, we then have to look at verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. We are examining now the shadow before Jesus Christ came. And we're looking now at the pattern of things that God has in the Old Testament. And he's saying, see, I want you to consider Moses. I want you to consider those holy men of old and how they performed the things that they should according to the instruction of God. Details are many, laborious almost to read sometimes. They are very intricate, they are complicated. And if you've ever had to pass an examination on those books, that part of the Old Testament, then indeed it is a very difficult one, because you have to remember so many types of curtains of certain material, so many washings and so many things that had to be done, surrounded by massive detail. But we're not following that. We're following the sum of the matter, the sum total of it all. Now then, there are two. And the two are found here in this chapter. The first shadow is, and I'll first of all give it to you just in sentences rather than referring to verses, that they would take a lamb or a bullock. Let's be concerned mainly about a lamb, because this is the one that became preeminent when we consider the words of John the Baptist and of our blessed Savior himself. We'd take a lamb. Then the high priest, representing the people, would then place his hands upon the nape of the neck of the lamb, and transferring the sin, the guilt, the shame, all the responsibility of sin onto the lamb. The penalty for sin was death. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sins. And so the lamb would be killed. The blood of the lamb would then be taken into the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all. And in that holiest of all, there were very special things. You see, they needed at that time external things to help them. We move, you see, in the New Testament to the spiritual. We worship him in spirit and in truth, and we no longer need the aids. Why? We have the person. So whilst they had the shadow, they needed these aids. And so there we had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for anyone who's not familiar with that, it was a box. And it was a rough-looking box. Not particularly wonderful in one sense, and yet it was overlaid with many precious things. In the box was something very important. There were scrolls there. Or rather, there were there the Ten Commandments. Our attitude to God, his person, his name, his day, how we should love God is prescribed in the commandments. Our attitude to man, and there are some negative things there, but you know sometimes a positive thing is built up by a list of negatives, by not committing certain things. Our attitude to man and God, but the sum total of them was love God, love your neighbor. And these were in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a lid overlaid with gold. And the golden lid was representative of the fulfilling of those great laws. It was gold. It filled the whole space of the ark. It was a complete lid. It's symbolic. And then the high priest had come in, and coming confessing to God a broken law. We have not loved God with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And the penalty was death. There is no forgiveness, no remission without the shedding of blood. And so he bring the blood of a lamb, in as far as they could, without blemish and without spot. And he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb there on the lid. So you had two things there. You had the golden lid that represented the satisfaction of fulfilling the two themes of the law of God. And you also had the satisfaction of the shedding of blood, which was a punishment for the breaking of the law of God. Now, that was a pattern. And there were endless details about this. In Exodus, we have this verse, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be satisfied by my glory." Now, this was in the inner, the holiest of holies, the inner sanctuary. And the high priest would go there. Now then, let us pretend now, let this lectern here represent the Ark of the Covenant. It'd be much longer than that, probably wider as well. The details of the measurements are given there, but I was never very good at remembering the precise measurements, and I don't think that matters. But now then, let us pretend it is this. And here is the golden cover. There is a blood sprinkled as a penalty for sin. And there will be cherubic figures at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, leaning forwards a little with their wings outspread, almost in an embracing form. And so they would be looking at a spot just about where my hand is here. And that was called the Shekinah. And then when God wished to speak to his people, the high priest would enter the holiest of all, and they would know. And he would come, and there would be signs, and there he would meet in the Shekinah presence. So when he met his people, he came there and met them there. It was a pattern of greater things to come. Thank God for that at that time. Now then, let me read these verses to you regarding that. These are from the book of Exodus. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then we are introduced to the second theme that comes in this chapter, and I'll show you shortly. A second theme here, you see, and it is all combined in the Ark of the Covenant and in the Old Covenant. Remember the first one is the killing of this sacrificial lamb and the blood sprinkled. But there is something behind all this. We're talking also about the Passover. We're talking about the Passover lamb. And we're going back into the ancient time of the children of Israel. And when they came out of Egypt, and how difficult it was to receive a deliverance at that time. And then do you remember the angel of the Lord, the angel of death came. And he came to every home with death in Egypt. But he spared some. Now, whom did he spare? There again, they had to follow the precise instructions. Remember that they had not got the person. Remember that they need the external. Remember that they need the visible. And so they were to kill a lamb. And they were to take the blood of the lamb. And they were to paint the lintel and the sides and the doorposts of their home with the blood of the lamb. And as the angel of death came to punish that at that time the people of Egypt and Pharaoh in particular at that time for his resistance to the way of God, so death came to the whole of the land, but death passed over the homes of the children of Israel. So that is there as well. That is there. So you can see, you can understand the Jewish person saying like this, but you know, we have a tremendous background. We are very theological people, and we can tell you a great deal about the Old Covenant. We can tell you a great deal about the shadow. We can tell you about the Ark of the Covenant. We can tell you about the Ten Commandments that were there, and how God told us to love God with all our heart, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we can tell you also of the golden lid that was supposed to meet the requirements and filled it all. And we can tell you of the blood of the Lamb that reminded it also of deliverance. There is deliverance there and satisfaction in the sight of God for sin. There are two things there: deliverance from an enemy and also satisfaction in the sight of God and the penalty for our sin paid. There are two great things there: deliverance and satisfaction. We've got a tremendous theological background, and so you can imagine them feeling very much like that, and in a way you can't blame them. And it is small wonder that amongst the Hebrew Christians that it would be that particular kind of problem that would be theirs. But verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now what he's saying is this: now look, don't make such a fuss about your covenant. Indeed, it was God ordained, but do you understand this, that you never kept that covenant, you never regarded that covenant, and all through the history of the children of Israel, why are all these pages here? They are pages to a vast degree of the disobediences of the people of Israel who disregard the covenant of God and turn away from his promises and think nothing and forget all the wonderful things that he's done for them. So don't you talk to me, you're saying, of the covenant and the old covenant. Yes, it was God ordained, and God used men to establish it. But surely, can't you see it was a shadow of things to come? Can you not see it was a promise of greater promises to come? And can you not see that it was an earnest of something real? That there would be a presence, that you'd no longer need an Ark of the Covenant, that you'd no longer need the scrolls to be there, you don't need no longer need a golden lid or the actual blood sprinkled there, that the presence of God would be with you in the person of Jesus Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit. Come into the new. The old is the forerunner and the foreteller and the shadow of great things to come. But use your knowledge of God being satisfied with the blood of the Lamb. Use your knowledge of the blood of the Lamb being also a deliverance. Use your knowledge and turn your eyes upon the great mediator, Jesus Christ himself, the great high priest. Turn your eyes there. Do not be bothered with shadows, lovely as they may be, God ordained as they may be, but do not stay with shadows when you have the reality. This is the sum of the matter. That is what he's saying to them. That is the pattern.
A minister, in verse 2, of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man, Christ himself. We have a lovely description of Jesus Christ earlier on in the epistle, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, heir of all things. Now then, we come to the point I'd like to come to here, the plan. Now, there is a plan. There has been a pattern. Now, there is a plan. The new covenant. Now, do you know what that is? Do you know that the new covenant is not only in pattern in the old, as I've mentioned to you now, but do you know that the new covenant is mentioned in the old? Now, listen to Jeremiah. And probably they say in the most Christ-like of figures, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, that area of that chapter. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There's a time coming when I shall make a new covenant to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. They broke it. I had a covenant with them. They disregarded it. I held them by the hand. I brought them out of Egypt, and yet they broke it. I was like a husband to them, and yet they despised me. I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'm reading from the old now. But this shall be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen to the verse in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws, it was inward parts, wasn't it? See how it's explained here. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see the tremendous link here. This writer to the Hebrews said, this is the sum of the matter. He has come. The law has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. The final punishment is made by the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now then, what is he saying here? In this new covenant, my aim is the same. I want a people who will love God as prescribed in the Ten Commandments. I want a people who will love their neighbors as prescribed in the Ten Commandments. Love God, his person, honor his name, keep his day. And to our neighbor, that we shall not kill, steal, covet. And these express details that spell out what it means to love our neighbor. And these commandments, says God, that loving God and loving your neighbor, I'll write them in your mind and I'll write them in your hearts. Then a question comes like this, well, we got the same problem as the Old Testament. How? How can I love God with all my heart? How can I love my neighbor as myself? And then the answer comes, a better covenant. A worthier lamb. But now hath he obtained, this is verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The old is not despised. It is God ordained, but pitched by man. But now then, what have we? Here we have in the old, we have, say, a little lamb bleating, and he's going to be killed, and we're going to use his blood and take it into the inner sanctuary. And then we hear a voice reminding us, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we see that we have to have lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. We need flocks of them. We need a billion of them. And how many lambs do we need to wash away our guilty stain? How many lambs shall we need to wash the motives of our heart and our unworthy notice? How many lambs shall we have in order to have a clean mind and to have peace with God? We cannot have enough lambs. That's why we say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen to verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is a covenant? It is an agreement by at least two people. Here we have a multitude on the one hand, unworthy, and we've got nothing to offer and nothing to pay. We can give nothing that will satisfy God. And on the other hand, we have a Savior who pays our penalty for us, who pays our debt for us, and we are waiting for a signature. Contracts exchanged. Has it happened to you? How difficult it is today with houses. How many problems have many of us had with houses? It goes on for such a long time. And they talk about the chain of events, don't they? There are all sorts of new terms. And gazumping, all sorts of new words have come into the language regarding this. But at last we say, contracts exchanged. Well, here is a very wonderful thing. For here is a covenant. Here is a covenant signed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Where was it signed? Planned in eternity, signed on Calvary, in the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, none other Lamb. None like unto him. He is without sin, and he is pure. And so he takes our debt upon himself, and there takes a punishment. And when we come to that holy place where we tabernacle with him. I wish, you know, I meant to look in this hymn book if one Welsh hymn had been, as was on my mind, had been translated. And I don't know if it has. It goes like this, Dyma fan yn y milduwdod, here is a place so near to the Godhead that a sinner can make his nest. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that truly beautiful? Here is a place so near to the Godhead that a sinner can nestle or make his nest. What happens when we come with holy sorrow and repentance and faith? What comes when we come to that area and arena of grace? What happens when at last we come that we see that we need God and the person in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And a Jew may come and bless him. He might say, listen to the old covenant. But we want God. I don't want shadows. And they say, well, look at this altar. And we'll have lamb, one lamb after lamb. But I want to know finally, one offering. One sacrifice, one great event, and it has happened. This great event has taken in time. Now then, have you tabernacled there? And have you, by the mercy of God, come to that place where you said, I've had a meeting place with God? Yes, we meet to sing God's praises and to hear his word and to read the scriptures. Yes, that is so. But have you tabernacled with him? Has there come a place and a time in your life when you came to him and asked him to receive you? You see, as the sale of houses and the exchange of them can be a long, drawn-out thing, and it can fail. It can fail. We are not happy
until the contracts are exchanged. You can never be happy until, instead of surrounding and hearing about the things of God, you say, "At last, my soul hath found thee. At last, my heart rejoices in thee. At last, I make my place by Calvary. At last, I sign my heart to thee." That's the plan. What makes the plan so wonderful? The person. The first verse read like this: "Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is the Son. We have such an high priest." Shall I stay there for a moment? Such an high priest. What's he like? In chapter 4, verse 15, we are told, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Have you ever stayed at this point here? We are describing such an high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal high priest, rather than a high priest that dies and another one with all their human frailty. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That is, we have a high priest who feels. We have a high priest who knows of the agony of our hearts. We have a high priest who understands the anguish of being tempted by Satan. We have a high priest who understands all that. He is the Son of God, such an high priest, and the glory and the wonder of it all. And then back to chapter 8, verse 1. "Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now, where does that link up with chapter 1, verse 3? "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Look at it. He'd been to Calvary. The pattern was there. The plan was fulfilled. He'd been to Calvary, and he has come to the place of resurrection, ascended to heaven, and is on the right hand of the majesty on high. It is accomplished. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. So that is there as well, the triumphant Saviour. Why is it so wonderful? Well, because Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary for our sin, he is the Son of God. Now, this book is so new to me still, and I'm finding beautiful hymns. This morning we sang a lovely one, 617. I looked at the next one, and then I was torn between the next one and the one after, and the one after that, so I don't know what's going to happen. At least I'm not going to sing. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph." Is your soul willing to mount tonight, or are you going to pitch with men and the efforts of man? Tabernacle with God. "Rise with me, my soul in triumph. Mount to see the Prince of Kings. Draw with me the flood which issues from the boundless heavenly springs. There together let us wander, gaze upon the Lamb that died, bow before the Victor reigning, glory in the flowing tide. Bask in the redeeming pardon. Know that all my unclean thoughts and actions have been swept away by the flood of his mercy. Oh, how mighty are the riches of a grace so large and free, full of virtue and redemption, bought by grief and agony. There, for sinners interceding, sits the man of sorrows now. Glory, honor, praise eternal, circle round his noble brow. Stay with me while here I glory, raptured by his lovely face. Praise with me the King of beauty, all the lines of favor trace. King eternal, may thy mercy move our souls, thy grace to adore. Streams all flowing, love abounding, satisfy forevermore." I've never seen it before. It's in a beautiful hymn. Let me go to the next.
Show me thy face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. You see it, the sum total. Don't go for things pitched by man, but by God. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, thou the one reality. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghosts of vain regrets shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. Show me thy face. Who wants shadows when he is there? Who wants the pattern when the plan is fulfilled in him? Do you see the loveliness of him? Have you signed the contract? Have you believed? We're going to sing in a moment, and I want you to think what we're singing. When you're saved, it means you repented of your sin, and your faith is in Jesus Christ and in the Lamb of God and the forgiveness of sins in him. You are saved from hell. You are saved from damnation. You are saved for heaven. You are saved for glory. Oh, show me thy face. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear. Why? My unrighteousness is gone. My sins are gone. They have been dealt with on Calvary. Nor fear. With thy righteousness on my person, an offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, see how safe we are. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. But this one, if you said, show me thy face, my name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impress on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. It took me a long time to understand these four lines. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. Contract signed, signature there. More happy. Now then, who are the happy ones here? What's he referring to? More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. He said, look at them over there. Listen to them singing. Hearken with your spiritual ear and gaze with your spiritual eye to the glory of heaven, and hearken to hymns beyond the wonderful hymns that we can sing on earth. And listen to them there, the glorified spirits in heaven. There they are. They're happier than we are. Of course they are. We are still in this world of sin. They are happier than we are, but they are not more secure. Because his promise is sure. He never broke a contract yet. That's what we're saying. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. Are you secure? And say in your heart, oh, show me thy face. The face of the crucified Savior. The face of the risen Savior. The face of our Redeemer. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, these truths are so precious, they are so beautiful, they are so profound. O Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being able to speak and listen about these things. Make them precious in our hearts. Let us all know the face of the blessed Saviour. And grant, O Lord, that thy law may be written in our minds and in our hearts, that then we shall begin to love thee as we ought, and love our neighbour as we should. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.